Thank you, Sam and Ben, for leading us this morning. Again, my name is Dave. I'm excited to be back with you. I've been looking forward to this all week. I hope you have as well. For those who weren't here, we're going to do a three-week series in Jonah. This is week two, and I want to do a quick recap on what we talked about last week. We looked at Jonah chapter one, and we see that God calls Jonah to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is pretty far away from Jonah where he is, and we learned about Nineveh is the center, or was the center, of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were known as some of the most vile, the most violent, the most gruesome people in the history of the world, right? They used to maim people or cut off an arm, a limb, and gouge out an eye, cut off a tongue for the survivors just so they could know who the Assyrians were. Or right outside the city gates of the places they defeated, they would take the bodies that they had killed during battle and make a mountain of skulls. Or even they would flay the skin of the leader of these cities or territories, and they would put them on the wall in the palace in Nineveh just as an art decor of who they had defeated. So these were some mean and terrible people. And obviously, like us, Jonah didn't want to go there. He was probably afraid, or he didn't think the Ninevites should or could be saved. So he goes to the port city Joppa, right? And he gets on a boat to Tarshish, which is all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. So he tries to go as fast and as far away from God as he can. But while on the boat, Jonah's fast asleep under the deck in the middle of the boat, and God sends a storm. Not just any storm, but it was a storm so violent that the professional sailors were scared for their lives. They were chunking stuff overboard, doing everything they could to save the boat. They were trying to figure out, why is this storm coming? And they talked to Jonah, and they said, if you can help, why is this storm threatening to kill us? And finally, Jonah had that come-to-Jesus moment that we talked about, right? He said, I can no longer run. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm a Hebrew, and I serve the God of the land and the sea, the one that we are having this storm on right now. And the only way that we can get out of this storm is that you have to throw me overboard. Obviously, nobody wanted to do that, so the sailors did everything they could to continue to save the boat, but there was nothing that they could do. So fearing for their lives and out of options, they did the last thing they wanted and chunked Jonah overboard. And as soon as he hit the water, the storm stopped. And that's where we left off last week. And we talked about these two main points I want to leave you quickly again with, is that storms require us to respond, both literal and figurative, right? You're having a church come to this church to stay here to do hurricane work because they're still in response to the literal storm that we all experienced back in September. But also figuratively in life, that storms require us to respond. And storms prove that God patiently and persistently pursues us for his purposes. The other point was about a personal Nineveh, those specific things that cause us to run from God instead of to God. So this morning, again, we're going to continue to kind of take a deep dive into Jonah here. And what I ask is that most of you, like we talked about last week, you probably have an idea of the story. I think Jonah may be one of the most well-known stories for church people and unchurched people in the history of the Bible. But I want you to have a fresh perspective this morning. Let's look at this maybe through a different lens to see what God has to say to us. So I'm going to pray for us as we get started this morning. And if you would, just where you are, if you'll just kind of sit there with your open hands, just kind of right in front of you, just kind of as a posture of submission and being openness to what the Lord wants to have to say to us this morning. So let us pray together. God, we come to you with open hands and open hearts this morning. God, all of us have come from different places. We brought different things into this place. But God, we are all here to hear from the same God. So speak clearly to us. May you silence all the distractions and all the voices that we have so that we can only hear you and we can only see you. And God, that we can experience what you would have to experience. Be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. If you want to look in your bulletins or if you have your Bibles there, again, we're going to be looking at the tail end of Jonah 1, some verses from Jonah 2, and all of Jonah 3 this morning. Instead of just reading the scripture all at once, what I like to do is kind of read it and intermittently stop because I think there are so many great truths that we see in the scripture. So the first verse we're going to read is Jonah 1, 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we talked about last time, because of VeggieTales and because of Flannel Graph, we have kind of an idea of how this happened, right? See if this matches what you're thinking. We kind of have the idea that this fish was like a whale. All right, and this whale looked a lot like the Vineyard Vines logo. Anybody know what that is? It's like the big head whale that comes down to a skinny part and then the T-shaped tail, right? And this whale was sitting there with a big smile on his face, just open mouth, waiting for Jonah to come in, right? Jonah jumps into the fish. He comes out the blowhole and waves and gives a thumbs up to the guys on the boat. Everybody's cheering, and then the whale does a swan dive. I don't know. It goes into the water, right? We have some kind of idea of this. Or if you do a quick Google search, you can see all kinds of crazy images of what it was like for Jonah to be inside of the fish. My favorite is like Jonah's laid back and a lazy boy, right? There's a campfire. There's art hanging on the wall. I don't know how that got in there. Watching Netflix. And it's just like everything is all smiles and everything is great. But that is not what happened at all. What we see here is that although the storm had stopped, the seas were still violent. And Jonah was drowning. He writes about this in Jonah chapter 2. In verse 3, it says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Verse 5 says, "The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." So what Jonah's saying here is, listen, I hit the water and I sank like a rock. I was going down to the roots of the mountain. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. When Jonah is running out of breath and when things can't appear to get any worse and when he's out of options, he becomes fish food and a fish swallows him. Now let me ask you, because we know this story, right? We generally think it's okay because Jonah's safe inside of the fish. Right? But outside of Jonah, when has being swallowed by a fish ever been a good thing? Right? We've heard on the news, luckily there hasn't been many lately, but there's been a lot of shark attacks around our beaches in North Carolina lately. Now, we hear that's bad news. Some people have lost limbs, and it's just a terrible sight. But what if they came on one night and said, listen, there was a shark attack at the beach, but don't worry, the shark swallowed the person. Okay, good. At least they didn't lose a leg, right? Or I read a story about a man that was a couple weeks ago when this pop-up storm came out. He was doing some diving out near the Frying Pan Tower. And a squall came up, and the boat had to cut the anchor line because they were about to get tipped over while he was underwater. And when he came up, the boat was gone. And he was about an hour and a half away from the Frying Pan Tower from a swim against the current, and he said, "This is my only chance for survival." Now, spoiler alert, he and everybody are okay, all right? But this is the part of the story that got me. As he started to make this hour and a half swim, at some point he was wondering, am I even making any ground? And then he looks, and there's a big bull shark just circling under him, right? Do you think he ever had the thought, I hope that fish swallows me, right? I hope I can just live inside its belly, and he will spit me back onto Wrightsville Beach, right? That never happens. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in the belly of a fish? Can you imagine the smell, right? I went to a lure store, Intercoastal Angler, the other day because my son and I are trying to get into fishing and we don't have a clue what we're doing. And I parked in the wrong spot. And it was the wrong spot because I parked right beside the fish carcass display or discard box. Has anybody ever seen these? I guess you can bring your fish bones and you put them in this box. Let me tell you, I was hit with a wall of smell that I've never smelled in my life and never cared to again, right? And I got to imagine, this is what it's like to be in this fish. So I have to wonder, when do you think Jonah realized that being in the belly of the fish wasn't going to be his grave? Because what he thought is, I deserve this. I rejected God. He sent this storm. I am now ultimately getting eaten by this fish because of my sins against God. Do you think he realized right away that this wasn't going to be his grave? Maybe in the first hour, the first day, longer? Right? At some point he realized, I'm not dying and I'm not getting digested, so something must be going on. When did Jonah realize that the fish wasn't God's punishment, but it was actually his provision? Have you ever had a belly of the fish moment? It's those moments where we feel pressed, where we feel stuck, we feel abandoned, you feel hopeless. You feel like, what else can go wrong? When I think about belly of the fish moments, I think about the disciples. What must it have been like for those 11 disciples gathered in that upper room after Jesus, the follower, the one they said was the Son of God, the one they were giving their lives for, was now buried and in a tomb? They were fearful for their life. They had no hope. What are we going to do now? This wasn't supposed to work this way. They were in a belly of a fish moment. But it's in those moments where God is protecting us, He's providing for us, and He's preparing us. I have to imagine that Jonah probably didn't realize the fish was God's provision until verse 2:10, which says, "And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Now, a fish vomit is not a place I would like to dwell in very much, but I got to imagine Jonah didn't mind at that point, because he realized once he hit that beach that this wasn't God's punishment. It was His provision. And while he's on that beach, Jonah realizes something that we learned too, that we discover God's provision through hindsight, but God's providence is revealed through His foresight. What that means is normally we have to look back on our life and say, oh, now I see why this happened and this happened and this happened. It makes sense now. But because God is sovereign and He's all-knowing and He's guiding our steps to accomplish His purposes, He looks through the lens of His foresight. God's providence proves that He never stops protecting and providing for those who are called to His purposes. I'll say that again. God's providence proves that He never stops. Never. He never stops protecting and providing for those who are called for His purposes, especially in those belly of the fish moments. So let's look at Jonah chapter 3. And really, this is where the book of Jonah should start. Jonah should be one verse, and it should be chapter 3. All right, so we're going to read this with that in mind. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." The one thing that hit me in this moment is before Jonah could go to Nineveh, he had to know where he was. Because the big fish didn't just spit him back at the port of Joppa, right? It just spit him back at some beach. So before he could go to Nineveh and get there, he had to realize and understand where he was. We went to the mountains recently. We went to Limbo Falls, which is beautiful. I highly recommend it. And we were trying to go on some trails that could accommodate the whole family. And we were looking at our map, and we had no idea, like, which trail to go on until we found that star that says, "You are here," right? You can't know and orient yourself to where you want to go until you know where you are. So before you can go where God is calling, you have to understand, and even if I can say, admit where you are. And two quick notes about God's calling that we see in Jonah and all over Scripture. The first one is God's calling always requires us to arise or get up and go. Our tendency is to sit and wait, right? But God's calling always requires action. It requires us to arise and go. And the second thing is God's calling for your life is not for your benefit. It's always for the benefit of others. So a lot of times the calling isn't what is God calling me to, it's who is God calling me to. Let's keep reading here in verse 3. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey." Now, key detail to remember in verse 3 here is that Nineveh is located in a valley near the Tigris River in the northern Iraq now. And if you're a military power, being in a valley is not very strategic. You always want to be on the high ground. And the Ninevites and the Syrians have made many enemies that we've discussed before. So they're always on high alert. They're always looking for somebody to sneak attack them or trying to come and take their territory. So here comes one guy, Jonah, who they can obviously tell is a Hebrew by the way he looks and the way he's dressed. And they're probably thinking, okay, what army is sending him as a spy to come and get us? They had to be skeptical of who this guy was coming into their territory. Now, another thing is here in verse 3, we see that it was a 3 days journey in breadth. There's been some discrepancy on what this really means. Does it mean 3 days in size? Or does it mean 3 days maybe in magnitude of how it's built? As we talked about last week, the Assyrians were known for their advanced engineering innovations. So just to give you some perspective, people back then, they walked about 20 miles a day. So if you're saying, okay, 3 days, that's a 60-mile-wide city. That would be about from Wrightsville Beach to Whiteville, all right? So we don't have any kind of archaeological or historical evidence saying that there was a city that big in the late 700s BC. But some people think, well, maybe, again, it was because of their advancement or how they built. But the main point is, regardless of where, how we define that as size or magnitude, is that it takes 3 days to see everything, and Jonah gives his speech on the first day. All right? And Jonah delivers what may be the worst speech in the history of the world. The second part of verse 4 says, and then Jonah, he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Exclamation point. Right? That's it. Now, do you notice anything missing there? Does it say anything about God? Does it say anything about who he is? Does it say who will be doing the overthrowing, right? Just, hey, I'm one guy, you're the most evil people in the history of the world. I just want you to know that in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And probably Jonah surely thought, well, I'm just going to be killed right now. I'm walking into a death sentence right now. I'm submitting to the Lord. I've seen what the storm and the fish look like. That's okay. I'm at least going to go out doing what God has asked me to do. And when he delivers his speech, he noticed nothing happens. So imagine him just kind of slowly backing out of there, right? I'm in here one day, I'm going to back out and get out of here quick. And then Jonah, that's all we see from him in chapter 3. So here's the point from this, that Jonah's speech proves that God values obedience over ability. That God values obedience over ability. I know you've heard the popular church phrase that God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. That is so true. I mean, if you thought about what made God want to use Jonah? Why did God choose Jonah? Surely there were other people that would cause him a lot less problems doing this. And I racked my brain on this. Why did he? Other outside of just God wanting to, why? And I think it was Jonah's obedience that wasn't very obedient, right? His eventual obedience. But God values obedience over ability. The problem is that the context of our culture is completely opposite. We value ability over obedience. Think about those in positions of power or notoriety or celebrities. Those are the ones that we have high esteem. They could have the worst character in the world, but if they can produce, then they have high value. I mean, even think about our interpersonal interactions, right? When you meet someone, the first thing you do is say, hey, my name is Dave, your name is whatever, right? And then the second question is always, so what do you do, right? So our culture is ingrained in that. And I don't know if you've ever asked that, what you're really doing, when you hear that person's response, you're trying to evaluate, okay, who are they? What are they doing? What's their intellect like? You're making assessments on them on how they respond to that question. If you've ever been asked that question and you don't like what you do, you like have to justify it, right? Well, I'm a cashier, but my passion is music, right? You feel like we have to do something because our culture values ability over obedience. And when that happens, our identity gets defined by our ability. Can you relate to that? Because God's truth is this, that God cares more about who you are than what you do. Now, I know that's not an earth-shattering point, right? You're probably not writing that one down or going to think about it much. But the reason I wanted to say it is mainly for myself, because I live opposite of that, even in a ministry setting. But I thought maybe somebody really needed to hear that this morning. So I'm going to say it again and say it a little bit louder for those in the back. God cares more about who you are than what you do. He values being over doing. Because our true identity above anything else is that we're sons and daughters of God. Not our roles, even as a husband, as a parent, grandparent. Not our jobs or career, our accomplishments or our abilities. That we are sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, He invites us to join His mission. He doesn't need your skills to accomplish His mission, but He does require your obedience because He chooses to use you, and He chooses to use me. So in spite of the worst message of all time, God worked through Jonah's obedience. And let's read this together. Verse 5. Let's see the Ninevites' response here. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. As he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Always got to think like the animals are thinking, what did we do to have to be a part of your disobedience, right? They're probably thinking, where is Sarah McLachlan when you need her? Verse 8. Some of y'all got that. In the arms of the angel. All right, so verse 8. The decree continues, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And verse 9 says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now we read this, we read about this transformation that happens with the Ninevites, but I don't think we can really truly grasp how huge of a transformation this is. Upon hearing this really terrible speech that didn't even involve God's name, to the worst people in the history of the world, God used it and they repented. They were presented what I like to call a faith-defining moment, right? It's those moments that we experience in our lives. So what they are here, they're in this faith-defining moment. What I've noticed too is that faith-defining moments are normally preceded by come-to-Jesus moments, right? That we have to face the truth, and now we have to say, do I believe this or not? And we know this transformation is authentic. Not just because of their actions of them going through the ceremonial thing of putting on sackcloth and sitting on ashes and doing this kind of thing. But also by verse 9, I want you to draw your attention to this. If you have a Bible, I even give you permission, if you've given yourself permission, to circle in your Bible or underline it or star it, where it says, who knows? The New Living Translation even says, perhaps. And I love that because the Ninevites' response wasn't dependent on what God would or wouldn't do. They weren't going to try to manipulate God. They were like, this is the right response in that moment because it was repentance. Regardless of what the outcome would be, they knew that their repentance is what was required. And a who knows or perhaps faith can seem like a lesser faith, right? It seems flippant. It seems unsure. But I think the opposite is actually true. A perhaps faith puts ultimate trust and authority in God, His sovereignty, and His providence. A perhaps faith knows that He is God and we are not. See, our tendency, and what I've even noticed for people that are seasoned believers that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, is that we tend to have a conditional faith. If then, right? If I do this, then God is going to do this. If I have this response, then God should do this. And when things are for our benefit and they work out the way that we think they should, man, we will post it on social media or hashtag blessed, you know, praise hands emoji. But what about in the moments of the storm or those belly of the fish moments? How much are we saying praise God for those? Because generally, we want things to work for our comfort. And that's not how things always work. We generally put ourselves on the throne of our lives and we judge who God is based on how he meets our desires and our expectations. But the Ninevites didn't question or waver in their response to God because they knew repentance was the right thing to do. And through their true faith-defining repentance, God had mercy on them, as we see in the last verse here in 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So as we close this morning, I'm going to invite our band to come back on stage. And last week we had just some time for reflection and repentance and response. And we're going to do the same thing this morning. So our band's going to start playing in a second. I'm just going to guide you through a series of things I want you to talk to the Lord about, to meditate on, and to be prayerful about. So if you'll just bow your heads and close your eyes in this moment.